I grew up always liking athletics, and I was actually a division, small college athlete, and okay, I was a golfer. I wasn't really an athlete. I was a small college golfer, and so I'm partial to small college athletic stories. So here's what I heard I want to share with you, that there was a lacrosse coach, and he was at a small college, and he was recruiting a young man that was very talented, and obviously trying to get him to come to his college. And lacrosse is a spring sport, at least it was where this team was playing, this high school team. And so this coach was after this kid through his sophomore and through his junior year, and he was clearly the best on his team, the best in the area. He was probably a little too good to go to this college, and coach stayed after him. And finally, about the beginning of the fall of his senior year, he said, "Coach, I decided I'm gonna come with you." And coach said, "Great, let's sign the papers. Let's get this done. We're gonna put a press release." And he said, "No, I'm telling you, I'm gonna go with you, but I'm not gonna sign anything right now." Coach thought that was a little squirrely, a little fishy. But again, he was a great player. He's gonna hang in there. He said, "I'll hold a spot for you." He said, "Are you sure?" "I'm sure." And so they went through the season, again through that fall, and then the season started in the spring. He'd gotten better. Clearly, he was the best on his team. There were college scouts there from bigger and better schools every game. And the coach just knew, said, "This kid hadn't signed anything. He's gonna flip on me. I'm gonna lose this one." And sure enough, after the last game of the season, he sat down with the coach and he said, "I'm ready now." And he signed his paper to go to this small school. And the coach said, "So this is great. I mean, it's great. I mean, I can't tell you how pleased I am, but help me understand why you wouldn't do this in the fall if you were confident in your decision." And he said, "Well, coach, I know that everybody thought I was the best in the team, and I was a captain of the team, and I looked down at all these other guys, and they were really good too, and I knew that if I signed in the fall, there would be no college coaches around to watch these other guys all year." And he said, "You know, I think that they were getting better, and I think that if I just held out and these coaches kept hanging around, that they would watch some of my teammates, and they would see that they deserved a scholarship too." And in fact, that happened for a few of them. And the coach wrote this down and kind of posted it. It became somewhat of a famous story that this 18-year-old kid probably knew better what it was to be a servant leader than a lot of us will ever aspire to in any capacity. Talk a little bit about leadership tonight. And what is leadership? What should that mean to us as Christians? Sometimes I think we get the wrong idea about what leadership is, about that it's some kind of authority that's forced down on us from on high, that if you've got leadership, then you've got power, and you've got the ability to coerce or force somebody to do something. I think you find in Scripture that leadership is actually quite different. So I hope that you find that time that we spend together valuable tonight. I don't want to spend too much time on this, but I do want my clicker to work. Maybe not. We'll do it the old-fashioned way. Actually, click it. Nothing. I can see it. Stand by. Technical difficulties. We'll see how it goes from there. So we've been discussing this week about spiritual progress, and very quickly we'd like to review that and kind of tell you why I think, or I hope, I believe that this lesson kind of fits at the end of our week. Here's where we've been. Jesus said you're going to know them by their fruits. And so if our goal together is spiritual progress, then our fruits are going to demonstrate that. Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 15, that if you immerse yourself in the things of God, you live your life in such a way that all will see your progress. That progress will be evident in our fruit. Now, our fruit will only come about if we know God. And the ability to know God, really, if we boil it down into a couple different things that are very important, is studying on the meat of His Word and spending significant time in prayer. If we do those two things, we'll know God better and we will bear fruit. But as we talked about last night, it is a race that we have to run with patience and with endurance. But I would submit to you that if we do run with patience, if we are in prayer, if we are in study, if we know God, if we bear fruit, that puts us in a position where we are prepared to be a leader, and not just a leader, but a Christian leader. And I think that has a very important meaning, and I hope that we discover more about that together. 3 points. One, I'm going to try to make the case that leadership is slavery. And for some of you who are leaders, you say, yeah, I know what that's like. But I hope it's a little different spin on that, the way that Jesus defined leadership. Second, what kind of influence do Christian leaders have? And third, if we're correct about our definition, what are some consequences of that? So the first point may be, a little tongue-in-cheek, trying to be not obvious, but I'm asking us to progress. I'm asking us to have progress directly into slavery, which sounds a little bit strange. We're going to spend some time in these verses in Matthew 20, and in particular on a couple of different words. And so if you have your Bibles open, turn there. You may find that reading the context here is important. But this is one of many times in Scripture where the apostles seem to be struggling with, well, Jesus, after you leave, who's going to be the leader? Who's going to, we got this kind of band of disciples that we've put together, but after you leave, who's going to be the leader? In this instance, and we're going to read a couple other accounts of similar statements later, but in this instance in Matthew 20, Jesus answered them this way, and Jesus called them to him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." There are two words that I want to focus on for just a few minutes out of that passage, and the first one is the word servant, and the second one is the word slave, because those are distinct words, and again, I am not a Greek scholar by any means, but there, and that's a great thing. You find a lot of useful things, and so just a little bit about these words. That word that is translated in Matthew chapter 20 that we just read is translated slave, is a Greek word that I'm going to butcher and say doulos, okay? And if that's not right, it's close, and I don't know if does anybody here know better. So I'm just going to say it's doulos, right? And I'll get away with it. So it's a word that's found about 130 times in the New Testament. And it's very interesting that in older translations, very many times this word is translated slave. In fact, in some extremely old translations, it's almost uniformly translated as slave into English. As you get more modern, it's translated less as slave and more as servant. This is kind of interesting. The word slave has such negative connotations to it in our modern world that translators are somewhat hesitant to use the word slave. In fact, there's different in the English Standard, which if you've been around this week, this is what I preach from the majority or read from the majority of the time. Many times it uses the word servant. And so when Paul says that he is a servant of Christ Jesus in Romans chapter 1 and verse 1, in reality, we need to read that as Paul is a slave, because that's what that word means. Somebody that's owned. Somebody that does not have their freedom. Somebody that is owned by another. He is saying what those ears in Greek would hear was that he was a slave of Christ Jesus. That he did not consider his actions or his future to be his own, but they were someone else's. That's what that word meant. Some modern translators kind of choose a different word there. In Romans 6 and verse 20, the exact same word, it seems like it's more palatable to say you can be a slave of sin, so that word is used slave in that passage. But I just kind of use that to show the difference. But this word, which I would submit to you is translated correctly in Matthew chapter 20, it says, if we go back and read that passage, that whoever would be first among you must be your slave. And that word really does mean somebody that is owned. And so the person that is going to be first among us, Jesus said, is going to be owned, is going to be a slave. I'm going to tell you a real quick sidebar, just tell you a quick story. If you ever just get really bored and you're on the internet and you're having one of these, I need to go down a wormhole for a few minutes, there is an extremely cool video online of the body of people that translated the English Standard Version. You can literally watch them in progress debating how words should be translated. And there's a huge debate over this particular word and should it be slave or servant. And it's fascinating. In fact, if you got an English Standard Version that was copyright like after 2011, there's paragraphs in the front of your Bible, like all those pages before you get to Genesis that you always just kind of slide by and nothing. There's paragraphs in the front of your Bible that talk about, now sometimes we translate this word servant even though we really know it means slave, because that word has so many negative connotations, we don't even like to use the word slave anymore. So yeah, just if you ever get a chance to look into that, it's fascinating. Okay, that's my sidebar. Long story short, that word means slave. The other word in that passage, the word that is translated servant, is a word maybe that we're a little more familiar with when I tell you it's diakonos, which sounds like the word deacon, and that is indeed what that word is translated in a few times in the New Testament. It's a servant. It's somebody that works on behalf of another. But there is an important difference between a deacon or a servant, and by the way, it's only used deacon when it's talking about the specific office in the Lord's church, but there's a distinct difference between this word servant and this word slave. Both can be faithful in completing their tasks, but one is owned. That's an important difference. You can be a servant without being a slave. And so there was a distinction. The hearers in the New Testament would have definitely known a difference between slave and servant. So with that thought in mind, I want to go back and read our passage one more time. Jesus called them to him, and he said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. Whoever would be great, must be your servant." Must be a, think about deacon, someone who serves, has the capacity to serve. If you're going to be great, you got to be a servant. And if you're going to be first, you got to be a slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. I'm going to look at this passage in a couple of different ways in some more detail. First, I want to look at it from the aspect of what happens in the realm of the Gentiles. In the world, so to speak. Jesus says, here's how it is in the world. Here's how the world thinks authority works. And the wording is a little bit, the syntax is kind of different. The wording is kind of different than we would use, and so it comes across a little bit awkward. He says, the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. So we got the Gentiles and the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, but then their great ones exercise authority even over them. And so to kind of visualize that, that would look something like this, right? That the rulers of the Gentiles lord over them, but then the great ones of the Gentiles have even authority over them. And they can have authority and push down and make people do things because of their authority. And you know what that looks like? That looks like every organizational chart I've ever seen of any business in the United States, right? That there is authority pushed down from the top. But Jesus said, it will not be so among you. Whoever would be great must be your servant. Whoever must be first must be your slave. Jesus says, in my kingdom, the organizational chart, so to speak, is going to look like this. That among you, those who are great are going to be servants, upholding others. And those who are going to be first are going to be at the bottom. They're going to be slaves of everyone. Their mindset, their desire, what they are working toward, who they are working for, is they're gonna be, and that makes me think about the organization of the church, right? That those who are great among you would be servants, and those who are first among you would be slaves of all. And if you ask someone who's served in an eldership capacity, they would talk about the sometimes it can be a burden, as the Hebrew writer says, to be in this capacity. Isn't that interesting that that's how Jesus frames his kingdom? That those who would be great, if you're going to be great, you got to be trying to serve others. And if you want to be first, you got to be serving everybody. And I would tell you that at the very bottom here is Christ. Because he came not to be served, but to serve. To serve everyone. And if we think about the organizational chart flipping over, so to speak, if we think about that if we want to be great, then we're truly at the bottom, then we're getting closer to what Jesus would have us to be as leaders. This idea, this question, was one that Jesus dealt with pretty consistently from his apostles. Turn with me, if you will, to Mark chapter 9. There's a couple of instances, just worth our time and attention, I think, about this wasn't the first or it wasn't the only time the apostles wanted to know, well, who's going to be, you know, Jesus, if something happens, who's going to be the leader? Let's begin in verse 30. They went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he didn't want anybody to know. And he was teaching his disciples, and he was saying, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he was killed, after 3 days he will rise. They did not understand the saying, and they were afraid to ask. So remember the context here. Jesus is trying to teach them, look guys, I'm going to die. They're going to kill me. And in 3 days, I'm going to rise. My guess is that they understood the killing part and had a hard time with the rising part, but in some way they understood that Jesus was going to be killed. So go on to verse 33. And they came to Capernaum, and when they were in the house, he asked them, what were you discussing on the way? You can almost imagine Jesus was walking ahead of them. He kept looking back, and the apostles were whispering to one another. And they're kind of whispering. It's easier when I do it this way because it's right into the microphone. They're whispering to one another. And Jesus keeps looking back, and then they straighten up, you know, like kids do. But then they get to the house of Capernaum, and he said, what were you discussing on the way? Verse 34, and they kept silent. They were embarrassed. Because on the way, they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last and be a servant of all. Can't you just imagine the mindset of the apostles? This is so human. I can 100% imagine this. Jesus says, now look, they're going to kill me. I'm not going to be here forever. And immediately the apostles, their first thought is, if he's not going to be here, somebody's got to lead this outfit. Who's going to be in charge? You know, I was an Eagle Scout in the Capernaum, Boy Scouts. And the other says, I don't know. I was the head of my class in Galilee, I don't know. I was the team captain of Nazarene soccer. And I'm sure they all had their reasons that they thought that they should have been first. That they had the qualities, they had the capacity to be a leader. And Jesus set them down in verse 35, and he called them, and he said, if anyone would be first, he must be last and be a servant of all. And he took a child, and he put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said, whoever receives a child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but one who sent me. There's a parallel account of the same actions, kind of the same day, I believe, in Matthew chapter 18. And notice what Matthew records for us that Mark did not. In Matthew chapter 18, first few verses of that chapter. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and said, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? There's that question again. Lord, again, remember the apostles' conception of what a kingdom was, that they thought that they were going to establish this kingdom on earth, and if Jesus was going to leave, somebody had to be in charge. Lord, look around here. Who do you think needs to be in charge? And he called to him a child, and he put him in the midst and said, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. You know what's great about kids? They don't assume authority they don't have. Now sometimes we let them run wild and they'll take that authority, but they don't assume it. If you try to put a child in charge of something, you try to put Hogan in charge of something that he doesn't know how to do, you know what he'll do? He'll look over and say, I don't know how. And he said that, about a lot of things. Daddy, I don't know how. And Jesus said, unless you humble yourself like a little child, you can't be greatest in the kingdom of heaven. One last one. In Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22 and verse 24. Again, the context here I think is phenomenal. We are literally within hours of Jesus going to trial. This is the night before he is crucified. Jesus has washed their feet. They didn't comprehend it, but they took that Lord's Supper with him. This was a highly spiritually and emotionally charged night. And in verse 24, a dispute arose among them as to which of them was going to be regarded as the greatest. Can you imagine the frustration that had to be in Jesus' mind when he is literally about to die for these guys, and he's washed their feet to show them what service is, and on the way to the Mount of Olives, they argued about who was going to be the greatest. And you think about that patience we talked about last night. And he said, the kings of the Gentiles exercise authority over them, and those in authority are called benefactors, but not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader is the one who serves. Consistently, the leader is the servant. In Jesus' kingdom, his desire consistently was for the leader to be the servant. And so that leads us to a conversation about what is Christian leadership. I think this is very important, and my concept of this has changed, and I hope it's for the best. I hope it's to be correctly. If you just look up in the dictionary a definition of the word leadership, you'll see something like this. Social influence, the ability to influence somebody that maximizes the effort of others. So basically, can you influence somebody to do something? That's the basics of what leadership is. Can you influence somebody to do something? And so I would argue from Matthew chapter 20, there's a couple of different ways to exert, to influence somebody to do something. There's the way the Gentiles do it. Remember? The Gentiles, those in authority, lord it over them, and the great ones have authority over them, that it's from the top and it's pushed down. That in the world, we equate leadership with the ability to force somebody to do something. Through fear or through power or through coercion. If you can make somebody do it, you must be a leader. And we equate that with authority, right? Well, if you've got authority, you must be a leader. You can force them to do what you want. That's leadership. Jesus says in Christ's kingdom, the way that you and I are going to influence somebody is going to be by serving them. So you tell me, how in the world are we going to ever influence anybody to do anything by serving them? That sounds like a recipe to be walked on. That's what that sounds like. That sounds like a recipe to be pushed over. It sounds like a recipe to be taken advantage of repeatedly. And yet, that's what Paul thought was effective. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 19, Paul notes specifically that he was not a slave, the word we looked at earlier. Verse 19, 1 Corinthians chapter 9. For though I am free from all, I'm not a slave, I have made myself a servant. There's our word, actually. Your version may say slave. I have made myself a slave to all that I might win more of them. Paul's leadership in winning souls was to be a servant to all. Case study, 1 Peter chapter 3. Talked about last night how we would go back to this lady in 1 Peter chapter 3. This inspiring Bible character. And I would argue that our hero here in 1 Peter chapter 3 showed leadership. And you're going to say, now, hold on, slow down. Wives can't show leadership to husbands. That's God put the husband in authority. And I think that's where we get it. That's where we mess up. That leadership is divorced from authority. That leadership is about service. And you can influence somebody through service without having any authority over them. Notice in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Likewise, wives, be subject to your husbands. That's how he starts this passage. Wives are subject to your husbands. God has set up the authority of the relationship in such a way that it, with godly example and for holy and divine reasons, there is a hierarchy of authority set up. But even if some do not obey the word, they may be won. Let me insert there, they may be influenced without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. That wife, bless her heart, that wife who through respectful and pure conduct influenced her husband, what did she do if she did not lead him to Christ? That is absolutely what she did. That is leadership through service, through respectful and pure conduct, through acting the right way, through bearing fruit, and through serving, she led. If that is correct, if you're buying to that, if you think that I'm on track here, there are some consequences to that thought in regards to our own leadership. And number one is, that means that none of us are exempt. It means that we don't have to be in a position of authority in order to be a leader, as Jesus defines it. remember, our examples here are slaves and children. That's what Jesus said were our examples when the disciples asked him who's going to be the greatest. His go-to answers were slaves and children. We're talking about people who have no authority, and yet Jesus said they would be the greatest leaders. So this idea that you have to be in a position of authority in order to be a leader is misguided. Leadership is about service, no matter where you are in your life. That Paul would make the point in Colossians that even slaves can win the respect of their masters through their conduct. They do not have authority. In fact, they're in a specific position of no authority, and yet they could have some leadership through the influence and example of their lives. I think that is incredibly significant. And so no matter who you are tonight, no matter what your position in life is, if you think that you are the lowest rung on the social totem pole, you're a leader. You have the ability to influence. You are the salt of the earth. Salt preserves. That's a whole other lesson. Salt preserves. And if the world around you is rotting, it's a salt problem. It's not a meat problem. Meat's just doing what it does. It's a salt problem if the world around you is rotting. And so we are the preservative element of the earth. And it's up to us to show the leadership that the world needs. And it doesn't have anything to do with whether we are in authority, whether we're a boss or an employee, whether we're a parent or a child. Yes, those positions of authority matter, and that those things matter. God put them in place for a reason, and ultimate decision-making authority matters in those positions, but leadership through service does not care about your position. It cares about your action. Second, we should read 1 Timothy 4:12. I worked real hard and put it on the slide. The least we could do is go read it. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 12. Let no one, we've read this verse a lot this week, let no one despise your youth, Timothy. Your leadership can come despite the fact that someone older than you may feel they have authority. Let no one despise your youth, but set the believers an example, because you can influence in your speech and in your conduct and your love and your faith and your purity. Second, Christian leadership requires an unremarkable set of tools. The Galilean carpenter that we talked about last night kind of has an unremarkable toolbox. It doesn't require us to be dynamic speakers. It doesn't require us to be fantastically intelligent. It does not require us to have some kind of supernatural ability. The abilities that a leader requires are seen in a couple of verses here. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7. The Hebrew writer says, if you remember those who were leaders, remember your leaders. What do you remember? How powerfully they ruled. How they could force us to go do this or that. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life. If you're considering the outcome of someone's way of life, what are you doing? You're learning from their example. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Why were they leaders? Because they lived their life in such a way that you could consider their life and imitate their faith. Remember your leaders. Imitate their faith. They influenced you because they lived lives that were able to be imitated. And how do they do that? With those fruits of the Spirit. Imitate their patience and their love and their grace and their faith. And if that happens, in 1 Peter, the second chapter in verse 12, if we act in such a way that we are leaders the way Jesus intended people to be leaders, if we are leaders with our attitude, that influences even people who don't believe in God. How can I prove it? 1 Peter 2 and verse 12. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. Let me spin that phrase forward into 2019. When you're out in the world, act like Christ. Why? So that when they speak against you as evildoers, even if they're telling everybody, you know, what a goody two-shoes, what a brown noser, who thinks he's better than everybody, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they continue to see your good deeds, and what ultimately happens? They glorify God on the day of visitation. I don't think it's a stretch to say they're converted. Why else would they glorify God on the day of visitation? Why would they be in a position to glorify God? In other words, those same people who are looking at you with disrespect, we can read them, the leadership of them, the example that they may glorify God on the day of visitation. The frustrating part about this is that servant leadership is resistible. You know, when we think about perhaps leadership, we think about, you know, a drill sergeant in the army. His authority, his leadership is not resistible. He is going to force compliance, right? Jesus' authority, Jesus' leadership is never like that, that it is resistible. And that makes it at times look weak. And at times we are going to feel like we're walked on. At times we are going to feel like we're pushed over. At times we are going to feel like we are being taken advantage of, because we're continuing to serve these people and they continue to ignore or even look down on us for doing it. And Jesus says, we got to keep plowing. We got to keep pounding away. Because you've heard the story, the guy that's banging on a rock with a hammer, the first 2,999 blows with the hammer do nothing, and the 3,000th time the thing crumbles. And the thing is, the wise stonecutter knows that it wasn't the 3,000th lick that broke the rock, it was the 2,999 before it. But it's the same way with hearts, that the first time we serve, and the second time we serve, and the third time we serve, and we pound on a hard heart that it does nothing, it feels like we're going nowhere, and we see no effect. The wise stonecutter knows that it's not the one that finally has the impact. It wasn't that you finally found the magic bullet to change somebody. It was the impact over time. It was that impact, that pounding of grace on a heart over time that changes. Unfortunately, it's resistible. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Notice how Timothy describes the Lord's servant here. Remember, leaders are servants. Notice how Timothy described the Lord's servant. The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome. We're not going to fight our way into success here in leadership. Just forget about it. We're not going to argue somebody into success. The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness, that God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses. Isn't that interesting that they may come to their senses? Again, the frustrating part about this, we can do phenomenal work here and it's resistible. And that is frustrating. And that requires an enormous amount of patience. We talked about last night. But continuing relentlessly to serve has an impact. Great leaders work from the inside out. We read Matthew chapter 13, verse 33 last night. A great short parable of Jesus where he talks about the kingdom is like yeast hidden in dough. And again, that's how the kingdom works. That we don't force people into doing something and then they figure it out later. That we keep hammering on them with the truth. We keep hammering on them with grace and with service. And that change comes from the inside out. That if we think we're going to force somebody into line, that life just doesn't work that way in the kingdom. That they have to make the decision, that it is resistible. Can you imagine that God created man in such a way that he could resist God? Just think about that. God created us where we could ignore him and spit in his face. The way that he chose to relate to people, the way that he chose to influence people is resistible. Why would God make that choice? That the way that the way that he reaches out to us is resistible. Why would he make that choice? It's so that when we do come to him, it is fully our decision and we're ready to give ourselves over to him. It's a silent, productive process, like that yeast in the dough. It works from the inside out. It's slow, it's methodical, but it works. And leadership through service reproduces itself. 2 Timothy chapter 2, if you're still there, we'll be close. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1. You then, my child, be strengthened in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. What you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Servant leadership reproduces itself, because if we've been influenced and we start to produce that fruit, we influence somebody else who in turn influences somebody else. Servant leadership is reproducible. Forcing someone to do something that they don't want to do has no influence on the next person. In fact, it looks like something that I want to avoid. If I live my life like I am being forced to be a Christian, that is not a reproducible thing. The influence I have on others is negative. Servant leadership that produces, because it's resistible, servant leadership that produces someone who wants, who longs for God is reproducible. People see that, are attracted to it, and it's reproducible. So, the last slide here. Requirements of servant leaders. I think you will find a common theme as we look at these requirements of servant leaders, and it's going to circle all the way back to our first few moments together from Galatians chapter 5. That the requirements of servant leaders are the fruits of the Spirit. Why does that make sense? Because those fruits are the results of knowing God. And those fruits of the Spirit are what allow us to the strength to be a servant for someone else. And those are the leaders that Jesus needs, which is why it's so important that we progress and produce fruit so that we can be a leader for Him. John 7 and verse 18. Know the true source of glory. Don't be confused about where glory is. That's what Jesus says in John 7 verse 18. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. That's a good one. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. If I'm just up here telling you what Michael thinks, I'm in it for me. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. But the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true. And in him there is no falsehood. It requires humility. That we don't do this for our own glory, but we do it because of what God has done for us, and what our humility allows us to be at the bottom of that organizational chart. It requires patience. Proverbs 25 and verse 15. With patience a ruler may be persuaded, and a soft tongue will break a bone. Isn't that interesting? With patience a ruler may be persuaded. Again, how can you influence somebody that has authority over you? Even back, this is an Old Testament concept. The proverb writer would say, you can influence with patience. A ruler may be persuaded. Galatians chapter 5, it requires love. It requires the love that can be patient. Galatians 5 verses 13 and 14. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Don't use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And that's a whole lesson in its own. But you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Through love, serve one another. Leadership is service, requires love. Here's one that's not a fruit of the Spirit, but I think it's important. If we're going to truly be a servant leader, it requires time. Mark chapter 4, verses 18 and 19. What can keep us from being fruitful? What is it in our lives that can keep us from producing fruit? One of the things that can do that is not giving God and giving others time. Again, God thrives in the empty spaces in our schedule. If we do not have any, we are not giving God the space to work. If my calendar is packed so tight throughout the day that there is no space for God to work, then I am not allowing Him the opportunity to use me in places I don't expect. God thrives on the space, on the time in our schedule. Look what Jesus says in the parable of the sower, Mark chapter 4, verses 18 and 19. Others are sown among thorns. They hear the word. What keeps them from being unfruitful? They're believers. They hear the word. The cares of the world, and the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things choke out the word and it becomes unfruitful. These aren't bad people. These aren't people that don't care. These are believers. But they just got stuff. It's choking the Spirit in their lives. Paul told the Thessalonians, don't quench the Spirit. Well, how are we going to do that? We can do it by not praying. We can do it by not studying. We can do it by having our lives so full that there's no space for the Spirit to work. And it requires us to be authentic. We already read this verse about you can influence somebody that, you know, on the day of visitation, that verse, on the day of visitation, that they would glorify God. That if we are genuine, that is noticeable. If we are real, if we're not fake, insincerity gets found out pretty quick in the real world. People that aren't genuine, they get found out pretty quick. Being genuine, being honest, being sincere matters. Question I think is good to think about in this context. Are we ready to be Christian leaders? Are we ready to accept the fact that it's going to be time-consuming and it's going to be difficult and it's going to be resistible and that sometimes we're going to be taken advantage of? Does it seem like that's the right way to go about it? I would ask you this question. If you had unlimited time, unlimited resources, unlimited power, how would you change the world? If I said you can have any weapon that you want, you can have any amount of power that you want, you can have as much time as you want, but I need you to change the world, how would you do it? Man, I'd build the biggest tank you ever seen. I'd have the nuclear weapon you could have. You know how God chose to answer that question? Through service. He had unlimited power, unlimited resources, and unlimited time. And how did He choose to influence your heart? Service. Patience. Like completely unremarkable tools. And so if we think that we need something remarkable to be a leader, I think that we are we're off the track. So maybe an odd time to do this at the end, but the time that I've been here with you has been great for me, and so I appreciate the opportunity very much. There's a lot of good hearts here, and let's not grow weary in doing good. It's been very valuable for again, the preacher, the person who does the lessons gets more out of the study than anybody, so I'm grateful for the opportunity to do the study and to share it with you. Let's progress. We can do that. Jesus says we can do that. We can make progress. This is not some unachievable goal. We can do this. And if you're ready to make that first step tonight, we'd love to help you with that. If you're ready to become a child of God, you can confess His name, repent of those past sins. It would do our hearts good to bury you in the waters of baptism tonight. If you have been a Christian but you have not progressed, you're not ready to be a leader because you haven't progressed yourself, we can make that first step with you tonight. We there's no magic bullet, but we will pray with you. We'll pray for you. We want you to progress. We want to do it together. If there's anything we can do for anyone, please come forward as we stand and sing.